Please turn in God's word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7, as we continue our studies in the book of 1 Samuel. We will consider verses 2 to 17 this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 7, hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the lands in the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal, in Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this morning by his Spirit. The word revival may no doubt draw from some a pleasant thought, sensation, perhaps from others a suspicious eye, and rightly so. The history of the church has seen great times of amazing spiritual renewal and reformation among God's people, God working his purposes among them in a saving and renewing way. And yet, it's also witnessed many times when those who came along believe they could bring about revival in almost a mechanical fashion, that if you just pour in the right inputs, you can bring about renewal. And we've seen things in our own day, have we not? So-called blessings and revivals that come along with a great deal of excess and spurious experiences. Well, the revival with which we are going to concern ourselves this morning, the revival in Israel, is a genuine spiritual renewal and reformation that's pulled along by God's working mightily among his people. Israel's revival would find a home in J.I. Packer's definition of revival, which he draws up from biblical and historical lines in his book, Quest for Godliness. Packer defines revival this way: a work of God by his Spirit through his word, bringing the spiritually dead to living faith in Christ and renewing the inner life of Christians who have grown slack and sleepy. Such revival, he explains, makes old things new. It infuses spiritual life and awareness into the hearts and into the consciences of those who had become blind, hard, and cold. And some of the marks of this kind of God-wrought revival in the heart, Packer goes on to explain, are awesome senses of God's presence among his people. He says that there's the truth of the gospel that comes out. There's a profound awareness, he says, of sin leading to deep repentance and a heartfelt embrace of the glorified, loving, pardoning Christ. And there's a mighty freedom of spirit that comes about as those who are taken captive, as it were, or now free from bondage, free from the chains that had bound them. This is what revival looks like. Well, our theme this morning is revival in Israel. And with God's help, we hope to look at a national revival that took place among God's Old Testament people and see how it also applies in our hearts individually, in individual revival. And we hope to see by God's help this morning how in revival, God is yet working. God is yet working spiritual reformation and renewal in his yet sinful people. God is yet working spiritual reformation and renewal even in his yet sinful people. We'd like to trace that out as we continue our study of 1 Samuel under two heads this morning: returning to God and restored by God. Returning to God and restored by God. In recent weeks, we've traced the sad movements, have we not, of the Ark of the Covenant of God, the emblem of God's presence among his people, the symbol of his pardoning mercies towards his people, has been in enemy hands. And the loss of the Ark in many ways pictured the spiritual barrenness of Israel at this time in history when, as we've said before, many were doing that which was right in their own eyes, and that there was no king in Israel to protect God's ways and even help protect the people against themselves. In chapter 4, verse 3, they had taken up the ark, and they said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." And the rest was the sad history of the Philistines coming as the people of God took up the Ark to fight its battles for them, almost as we had sung in the psalm this morning. One of the other options that Pastor Whitlaw had talked about, the chariots or the horses. Well, they took up the ark much like they might take up a chariot or a sword or some other element of a weaponry. They had not taken it up in trust and dependence upon God. Well, we saw the sad history and the bumpy ride that the ark had among the Philistines, and it came back to Israel even with consternation and disaster among God's people. And now it's been 20 years as we pick up the story, 20 years away. And we see that God's people are no longer lamenting after the ark. They are lamenting after God. They are desiring God. Verse 2, and all that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, as if to say they went mourning after God. They came to realize that it wasn't just the external aspects of their religion in Israel, God's worship and God's ordinances that they need. They need a relationship with God. They need spiritual life. They need true communion with Him. And it's this that they lament after, as that ark is now sitting away from them. In fact, the ark now, as it were, leaves the stage of the story, not to return for some time under David's kingship. God uses silence, does He not, and distance from His people to bring about an evangelical remorse in their hearts, to cause them not to lament for the results of their sins, but to cause them to lament for what they lost by sinning against God, and that's His presence and His communion and fellowship with Him. His apparent silence and distance, that is God's, from His people were the very means of drawing them back. The prophet speaks about this in Jeremiah 31:9, when he says, "They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them." God's silence leads us to say with Asaph from the depths of our hearts, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." Psalm 77:2. His apparent distance causes us to long and search for God, as the Shulamite did in the Song of Solomon, who was at some distance from the bridegroom, and then she came to say, "I seek Him whom my soul loves." Matthew Henry said, "True repentance and conversion begin in lamenting after the Lord. And we must be sensible that by sin we have provoked Him to withdraw and are undone if we continue in a state of distance from Him." So God uses silence. He uses apparent distance to draw us back, to draw us into tearful remorse, to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Lamenting God's absence is one of the results of God's sovereign, a working hand among His people to bring them closer to Him. And for you, it indicates that God is still of a vital concern for you when you are lamenting after the Lord, when you're brought to a godly sorrow and sense of your sin and need for reformation. And that brings us to the second aspect under this heading of returning to God. And that's where we see not only a lamenting people, but we see a repenting people in verses 3 to 6. In these verses, we see that Israel was being instructed to repent, to turn back to God. And we should take encouragement that God is near His people, even in their being brought to repentance. Paul said in Romans 2:4 that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. God is near. God is nigh. God is loving when He is drawing His people back to Him. And here God sends them a judge in Samuel. And we see Samuel's now ministry, as it were, come alive. He appeared on the stage, and in verse 1, I believe, of chapter 4, was it not? He was there, and then all of a sudden he disappeared. And we didn't think that was such an accidental disappearance. It seemed to indicate that God's people had not consulted with God's prophet before they took up the matter of the ark. And that's where we had several chapters of the narrative of the ark, and and how it brought so much sorrow and destruction in the lives of the people as it was mishandled. Well, now Samuel's back. Samuel's back on the scene. He's back in the picture as God's prophet, leading God's people, leading them back to God. He says, verses 3 to 6, partly through there, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and serve the Lord only. Samuel is the agent that God uses to extend to his people a gracious possibility, the possibility of return. Return to God. If you return to the Lord with all of your hearts. Now, what is this returning, this wholehearted turning unto God? Well, it comprises two parts, a turning from sin and a turning to God. In the first part, it leaves off that which displeases God and seeks to do what God delights in. And Prophet Isaiah says this in very helpful words, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. So Samuel directs the children of Israel to remove their false gods from them, the gods that are no gods. A remarkable picture, if you will, instructing the people of God that if you would be restored to God, you might start with removing the gods from among you. It shows the long-suffering nature of God, does it not? That he's dealing with a people, not who are perfect, not who have fixed everything, but who in themselves are in the midst of the very things they need to be delivered from. And so the prophet comes and he says, put away the strange gods from among you and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. This is not a half-hearted turning from God. It's not saying, well, I'll keep this portion of the sin for myself, but I'll give this portion, I'll send that away. It's a wholehearted turning back to God. Israel responds and she rids herself of her idols and she serves the Lord in submission and adoration of him, as the term served indicates here. Now, it's important for us to stop and consider what the nature of this repentance is. First, it is not a work that exacts God's mercy from him. It's not a work that exacts God's mercy from him. You can never merit God's mercy in any way, let alone by your repentance, which needs its own repenting because of its imperfection. Rather, repentance, to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, is a grace, it says, by which a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Did you see the two? Did you hear the two parts to that definition? Not only does it have a sight of the sin and the odious nature of sin, but it also has an apprehension of the mercies of God. Repentance sees its sin, and it seizes upon the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. That is why David can acknowledge, Psalm 51, acknowledge his sin to God in the context of the apprehension of God's mercies towards sinners. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So repentance is not a work by which we exact the mercy of God for ourselves. It's rather an apprehension of the mercies of God as we see our sin and as we bring it to Him and to confess it to Him. But secondly, it's not a perfect work. The Lord is not seeking a perfect repentance. The Lord is seeking a sincere repentance. And the two are vastly different. A perfect repentance seeks to understand and draw out and identify every molecule of sin, as it were, and to confess that perfectly before the Lord. And we know this is an impossibility because the scriptures even testify that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And who can know it? We can't plumb the depths of our own depravity, let alone perfectly repent for all of our sins. No, what the Lord is looking for is a sincere repentance. Again, David confesses, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He acknowledges his known sin to God. He doesn't go searching for what he does not see. He's not seeking a perfect repentance. He's seeking a sincere repentance. Where we find ourselves in such sin, we are to confess and forsake that sin and turn unto God upon the apprehension of his mercy and his ability to forgive and to renew the heart. Jesus calls us to turn our hearts to him. He says of the hypocrites, he said, "Their lips testify of me, but their hearts are far from me." In Israel's repentance here, we see sincerity at work, not hypocrisy. Verse 6 tells us that they gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." It's pouring out. Is not completely understood. Not everyone, all the commentators understand exactly what that is, but it could very well describe their tears, or it can even describe the contrition of their heart that indicates the sincerity of their repentance before God. And so we see in Israel a people who had turned back to God and was being drawn back by God through tears, through lamentations, being brought back to him in fellowship with him. Children probably know something of what this looks like in their life. Sometimes the path back to the loving hands of your father or your mother is through the path of tears in your life, and yet how heartily you are loved and embraced in that path. You know something of the picture here. Well, this is the picture of what we have with Israel. They are being brought back through lamentation and tears. And though we see this at a national level with the nation of Israel, revival is not just this out there term that doesn't have any meat on the bones. It is a real thing that takes place in the individual heart. And so we can see what's happening at the national level, but we can move down from the national level and see what this looks like in the life of the individual. We shouldn't think about repentance, people of God, apart from the apprehension of the mercy of God. Are you thinking about repentance this morning as this work that you are doing to exact something from God? That apart from his mercies, you are going to repent. Well, the problem with that equation is that you're leaving out the whole aspect of forgiveness. And so you're going about fixing, as it were, something that you broke. But God is the only one who can fix the things that we have broken. So we cannot consider repentance apart from God's mercy. And nor should we think of repentance apart from contrition of heart and confession of sin. It's impossible to have repentance without confession or contrition. And that equation shows us that we're presuming upon the love of God. We're not really sorry. We're just doing that repenting thing. I said my words to God. I'm fine, but there was no consideration and no examination. We need both. We need a sense of the odiousness of our sins, as the Westminster Confession says, but we also need an apprehension of the mercies of God. And that's what we have in the first part of our study this morning. God's path of renewal in the people of Israel is coming through a path of a sensibility of their sin and an apprehension of his mercies. But secondly, we see Israel restored by God, and that's our second and last consideration this morning. Israel restored by God. We see here three components at work in the path of being restored to God in this case: an interceding mediator, a ready deliverer, and a remembering people. An interceding mediator, a ready deliverer, and a remembering people were the other components of a full restoration and renewal before God. Having heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Philistines gathered to fight Israel. We shouldn't be surprised that anytime we have reformation in our life, that Satan is going to be nigh to trip us up. Certainly that was the case on this day and at this time. Israel called Samuel, God's prophet, to pray unceasingly. Verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. They called upon Samuel to pray on their behalf. And now he has been called not just to pray once. He's been called to pray unceasingly for them. What a change of scenery in the life of Israel at this point. Before, they were content to call upon the ark of God, and now they were content to call upon God himself. Before, they were superstitious, going about things in their own strength, self-reliant. Now they're falling upon God in prayer and supplication and dependence upon him. Before, they presumed upon God, thinking that God was with them. And now they are seeking for one to stand in the gap between them and God and to beg and plead on their behalf. So much has changed through God's sovereign working of repentance and renewal in the people of God. God's silence and his distance is having its perfect work, as it were, in the hearts of individuals, by bringing them back to realize that they have nothing apart from God. Cease not to call upon God, they ask Samuel. They realize that everything that they need is from God himself. Samuel doesn't just offer up a prayer to God. He goes further. He brings with it a sacrifice, a little suckling lamb, verse 9. Not a grand offering, but a sincere, appropriate offering to God. And here in this text, dear brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel prefigures, he pictures, as it were, as they say in theology, as a type, the Savior of God's people. He performs two functions here. He offers prayers and he offers sacrifices on behalf of a broken, sinful, and fearful people of God. And in Christ Jesus, we have a greater than Samuel. Not only do we have the intercessor of God's people, but we have a once and for all perfect sacrifice, interceder and mediator, sacrifice all in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is not a dying man, as Samuel was, but the God-man who died and was raised for sinners, who found acceptance with God, who pleased God on behalf of sinners. A once and for all perfect mediator who stands between dying men and the living and true God. Listen closely to the writer of the Hebrews. He says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the high priest that we need, not Samuel, who will eventually pass off the stage of history. But we need the high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That is the one that we need, the one who lives and makes intercession on behalf of his people, prayers that are heard, prayers that are pleasing to God, as he at the same time covers them in his perfect righteousness, holiness, shed blood. Are you trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is your once and for all perfect sacrifice, acceptable to God? Are you going to him as the intercessor that you need, interceding on behalf of your sin-sick soul? Are you turning to Christ? Or are you issuing, as it were, as we've said before in this study, you're issuing the ark along the path to remain where you are, uncovered? He is able to save you to the uttermost who comes unto God by him. And perhaps it's not as clear in the Old Testament for the people of God as it has been for us who stand on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful truth that we have to know what that intercession looks like. Robert Murray McShane put it in such picturesque words. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession. For Israel, the distance between God and themselves was closed through an interceding and a sacrificing mediator. And it's a picture for us that God closes the distance between himself and his sinful people through the high priestly work and the interceding work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of a sinful people. But we see more even that should encourage us. Secondly, in this idea of being restored to God, we see a ready deliverer, verses 10 to 12. Not only do we have a mediator who is a sufficient mediator to stand between God and men, we have one, we have a God who is willing to deliver his oppressed people and to receive sinners to himself. The truth that we study here at this point is that God delivers his people using any means at his disposal in a willing fashion on their behalf. The seemingly distant God, the seemingly far off God, the seemingly silent God, as it were, for God's people, now becomes the present deliverer in the face of the people of God's harassing foes. It's interesting that many do find themselves going to church at various national trials and troubles. And 9/11 was a time when many poured into the churches. But where are they now? Are they with the one who is the present deliverer of their people? Or were they looking for a temporal deliverance? Well, here we have in this picture God. We come to one who is God, who is the present deliverer of his people. And he is a willing one to deliver to the uttermost. And so the text tells us that as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, and the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against their enemies and confused them, scattered them. Can we not see? Can we not see that God is willing to forgive and to receive even such as we are? Sin-stained people. Samuel is not finished with sacrificing as it appears. That he's in the midst of the sacrifice and the God who is over all thunders against his enemies on their behalf. You easily question whether God is yet willing one more time to receive you back to himself. Well, he doesn't receive you back to himself based on anything that you do, but it's based on that mediator, that intercessor for God's people. And we've seen something about this already this day. God's willingness to receive sinners back to himself in Luke 15, when we heard about the prodigal son returning to the father, the one who asked for everything up front, and then when consumed it upon his own lusts, was brought to the end of himself in the pigsty, and then says, I will return to my father. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And the prodigal arose and he returned to his father. And we hear these words, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Far off, God? Not remotely. In one sense, perhaps, from a human standpoint, God seemed far off. Perhaps for this prodigal, his father seemed far off. But on this day when the prodigal returns, the father runs to him. Probably a father who had been laying him before the throne of grace for so many years, so many days. And Jesus' parable about the prodigal son was formulated in the context of the Pharisees' complaint, horrors of horrors, that Jesus receives publicans and sinners. It's a parable to show us that the Father is willing to receive to himself those who are far off as a result of their sins and to take them into his embrace and to love them. And it's made possible in the very one who teaches that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth out of a heart of love by the Father to rescue and to bring back from captivity those who have been taken captive. Dwell on these words, dear people of God. The Father ran toward him, just as God thundered on behalf of his enemies as that sacrifice was being offered. He's not a far-off God. He is a God who is nigh his people and who is willing to bring them into his embrace through the work of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious picture of a God who is willing to receive back again, once again, time and time again, those who have turned from him. God may seem distant today to you. Perhaps he's in the process of weaning you once again from this world and drawing you back into fellowship and communion with him through this path of tears, through this path of renewal, and through the apprehension not only of his mercies, but also of his willingness to save to the uttermost. Perhaps we meditate upon that this day as we consider the Lord's Supper, by God's grace that we'll have an opportunity to take part in this evening. That this is a picture of his willingness to embrace and be with sinners. The Lord's Supper, where we remember the death of Christ, the death that closed the impassable gap, the impassable distance between God and sinners. Well, we have one third thing as well under this idea of being restored by God, and we have a remembering people, a remembering people. The Old Testament people of God were brought to see God as the one who was near them. They were brought to be delivered against their enemies in a time of need, and they took note. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. There may be a connection with the Ebenezer in chapter 4, where the people of God first lost the ark in that disastrous event. But what a reversal. What a reversal is found in the hands of a forgiving and a loving God, as Hannah sung in her song to the Lord. The reversal of what God's people suffered in the first Ebenezer event, as someone put it, is memorialized in a second Ebenezer event. This literal stone of help, in which they memorialize the fact that hitherto the Lord has helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. We need to be a remembering people of God. We need to note not only his work in our midst, his deliverances, his special times of deliverance when we have been far off and away from him. We need to know these things, particularly because, as Thomas Boston said, we owe it to God to note his marvelous works that he has planned on behalf of his people. We're about to sing 77b. And the first verse is, the Lord's deeds I remember all, your wondrous works of old recall. I ponder all that you have done and weigh your mighty acts, each one. We owe it to God to note and remember all that he has done on our behalf. And we particularly get to do that this evening as we remember the death of Christ afresh for ourselves. But we also owe it to ourselves to, as Boston says, to support us in the dark nights and the trials and the troubles that come in our life, to remember how God has time and time again delivered us. He has been faithful to us. And we owe it to others to note how God indeed is one who is a great deliverer for his people. And so some practical application that way. That we need to be a remembering people. We need to dwell on the works of God, lest we find ourselves again veering off the path, away from God. God forbid, in a place of coldness and barrenness and weakness, as Israel is at this point. We need to be a remembering people of God. God is not far off from his people. In fact, he's more than close. He is willing to receive sinners to himself in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the intercessor for his people, the mediator between God and men. Are you a prodigal this day? Are you one who is far off from God, who does not even have a relationship with God? You know that you are, as it were, in the pigsty of your sins. You know that as you run to the Father in the picture of the prodigal, that you are running in stained and muddy clothes. The picture is not to look at yourself and to consider yourself and try and clean up yourself before God, but it is to run into the loving embrace of a God who forgives, a God who has made an appropriation and a covering for sin. And as God's people, has he withdrawn his presence from us? That's the second question. Do we fear that he might withdraw his presence from us? Well, we need to remember the path is not one of works, it's one of grace. And we need to identify where we have gone astray. We need to usher out those gods out of our life by his grace and power as we apprehend the mercies of God for us as his people. To be brought to lament, to be brought to desire him, to forsake sin, and to taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. In fact, as one who loves our souls with an eternal and an everlasting love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you indeed are an embracing and loving God. Lord, that you have manifested this to us in such a marvelous way in your Son. And we pray, O God, that you would cause our hearts to be tender to your truth once again, that you would help us in returning back to you, people who can do nothing apart from Christ, that you would help us apprehend afresh the odiousness of our own sins, but also apprehend afresh the great and glorious forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Please write these things upon our hearts this day and cause us to go out as a renewed and reforming people under your sovereign and merciful hand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.